You would be turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. The title of my message this morning is Face to Face. The text is actually taken from 8 verses that we'll be looking at in Genesis 32 and then another 4 verses in Genesis 33. And in chapter 32, we'll be looking at a face-to-face confrontation, a wrestling match, so to speak, as it's recorded there, that Jacob had with a man. A man, we'll discover, is nothing less than a pre-incarnate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so this morning I hope to direct you to the fact that all who shall enter heaven's glory, likewise, as just as Jacob wrestled with this man, they too must have a face-to-face confrontation with the God-man. They must, and all who shall enter heaven, they will have. And that's what we'll be looking at. So to begin with, let me kind of bring you up to speed on what's taking place here in Genesis 32. Jacob was on a journey, and his estranged twin brother Esau, who they had parted ways years earlier, was in a nearby region, and Jacob was fearful of Esau. And so he sent some messengers toward Esau to try to determine whether or not maybe things had calmed down between the two. And the messengers reported back, and they said, "Esau's coming to meet you, Jacob, and he's coming with 400 men." So Jacob imagined thereby that his very worst fears would be realized. And so he immediately divided his camp, his servants, his family, and all those that were with him into two groups, thinking that if Esau came and slaughtered one group of us, that the other group would survive. And then he was so afraid. If you look in verse 7, it says he was greatly afraid and he was distressed. And that's when he divided his group up. And in verses 9 through 12, he prays to God for temporal deliverance from his brother Esau. He appeals to God based on his own unworthiness, asking God for mercy and appealing to him based on God's promises, reminding him that, "God, you said you'd bring a people through my grandfather Abraham, Isaac, my father, and through me, the chosen one, Jacob, not through my brother Esau." And then in verse 13 and following, Jacob uses his wisdom and starts to, for the lack of a better term, come up with a diplomatic strategy that he hoped would appease the wrath and anger of his brother and cause him to be accepted by his brother Esau. And what he did was he divided his servants up into what is referred to here in chapter 32 as droves. They were way groups of people that he put together, and with them he gave them rams and calves and goats and presents to take to his brother Esau. We don't know how many different delegations he sent forth in front of him, but we know it was more than three because he said he did the same thing with the first, second, third, and the others. So quite a few groups here going forward to meet Esau in advance of Jacob. And he told each group, he said, tell them this. In fact, look at that in verse 20 of chapter 32. He says, "Say ye moreover, when you see, get to my brother Jacob, say, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us." He's going to be coming to join us. "And he's telling them, now you tell Esau that this is what I said, that I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. And afterward, I will see his face, peradventure, or perhaps he will accept me." And then, as we get to our text that we want to look at today, verses 24 through 31, Jacob nears Esau, and he comes upon a brook, and he sends his family on across the brook. And there in verse 24, we're told, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he," that is the man he was wrestling with, "saw that he prevailed not against him," not against Jacob, "he just touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint." He was made crippled as he wrestled with him. "And he," this man, "he said to Jacob, let me go, for the day breaketh, And he said, Jacob said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Some think that should read, and shall prevail. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? It says, and he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he passed over Penuel. As he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted, or limped, upon his thigh. Here we have the picture of Jacob, literally now, wrestling, grabbing a hold of each other on the ground all night long, apparently, with a man. But it was a God man. It was the pre-incarnate presence of Christ himself, God in the flesh, appearing before his time, before he had even been born of the Virgin Mary, to Jacob. Not in a dream, not in a vision, but in reality. They actually had a wrestling match. We know that from verse 31. He halted, he limped when he left. And some say that Jacob believed that he limped the rest of his life as a result of that literal wrestling match that he had with a God man. We know we have the first indication that this is God in the flesh when he touched Jacob's thigh, and just by a mere touch made him crippled. And then in verse 26, Jacob knows he's dealing with God when he says, no, I can't let you go till you bless me. You see, he needed a blessing that could come only from God. And then we see more telling in verse 30 when Jacob himself says, I have seen God face to face. Now, in verse 25, you'll notice it says, when he saw that he, the God man, this manifestation of God in the flesh. Now, when he saw that he prevailed not against Jacob. We have here an instance of Jacob being told that Jacob prevailed against God. Now, how can that be? This man who was God. How can that be? God's omnipotent. Though he was man, he was very God of very God. He's all powerful. We know from the story that Jacob did not prevail against him physically. No, just with the touch of his hand on the hollow of his thigh. He showed Jacob, oh, I can take you. In fact, he did take him. He made him crippled just then and there. So we know that Jacob's prevailing was not physical. In other words, God, and here's why. You see, God, this God-man suffered himself to be prevailed against because he could do no other, consistent with who he is and what he had promised. If you look back in verse 12 of chapter 32, when Jacob was praying that prayer to God for deliverance from Esau, he appealed to that, saying, and thou sayest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. God had told Abraham, I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to preserve you through Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the chosen one, not his brother Esau. And so he suffered himself to be prevailed about because God is who God is. You see, Jacob prevailed in his insistence here on mercy, claiming blessings that are only found in Christ. And he says it this way. He said, you know, when we were, let me give you this example. You know, when we were kids, I used to wrestle with my brothers, or you'd wrestle with your friends, and you'd get them in a hole or a headlock. And they'd say, okay, let me go. And you say, not till you say uncle. Now, that may be, I may be showing my age, but that was basically, not until you say, I give up. And here this God man had touched his thigh, made him crippled. It was coming the breaking of day. Some commentators believe that he did not want Jacob to see, physically see him. And it says, so let me go, Jacob. And Jacob was whipped. He knew that he could not prevail against this one by his own power. And yet he says, I can't until you bless me. I've got to have your blessing. You see, I've got to have what only you can give. And what a picture. This is a picture of that woman who said, I've just got to have the crumbs from the table. It's the picture of the disciples, as we heard mentioned in the 10 o'clock hour, who, when the multitudes went away, and Christ said, will you go away also? And Peter says, where else do we have to go? I mean, I must have this. It's the picture in the Sermon on the Mount of the one that knocks at the door persistently and says, I'm going to knock here. And he says, those that knock at that door which is Jesus Christ, if they insist on their blessing based on what he accomplished and nothing else, he says, I'll open that door. It's those who strive to enter in at the gate. That's the prevailing. And it was all because the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered himself to be prevailed against. You see, it was a manifestation of a God-man, one who would become incarnate in time, well before his time had been appointed to actually be here on the earth and perform his work. But it was based upon, this whole prevailing was based upon the fact he suffered himself to be prevailed against. You see, he, God, considered it not robbery to be though equal with God in the covenant of grace, in the greatest act of humiliation and humbleness that's ever been known, he came and lived just as fallen humanity, with all that the fall brought about, all the toils and drudgeries of this life, except the Bible says, without sin. You see, he was of the seed of woman. He neither had Adam's sin imputed to him, nor did he contract it by generations. No, he was born of a virgin. And he came and he lived and he walked on this earth. God took into unity humanity. And he came and he walked on this earth and even died a bloody death on a cross for sins he had no part in producing, but which God judicially charged to him. You see, those his spiritual chosen people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, whom he gave to Christ, and he willingly bore sins that he had no part in producing. Now, that was suffering himself to be prevailed upon. And that's the sense in which Jacob prevails here, because that's what he's looking to. It's to a blessing that comes from the God-man, that can only come based on that which this one would do in due time. What a picture. And then in verse 27, this man who was God, he asked Jacob, he says, what's your name? Well, again, this is God. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He knew Jacob's name. But he was beginning a discourse that would reveal to Jacob that, yes, you are indeed blessed. And I believe this blessing is both his temporal deliverance that would take place with his brother Esau, and is speaking, I believe, of his eternal deliverance. And he says, what's your name? Verse 27. And he said, Jacob. Now, that word Jacob means supplanter, cheater. And I believe when Jacob answered here and he said, my name's Jacob, he did so with full cognizance of the fact that that's what I'm saying right now. You've already touched my thigh. You've taken me. You've put me out of commission. But I got to have your blessing, you see. And I'm coming to you as one who has nothing to offer. We see that in the beginning of his prayer back in verse 10 when he started his prayer to God for deliverance from Esau, saying this, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies. He knew that by his own power he could do nothing, see, to obtain that blessing. And so he says, my name's Jacob, cheater, supplanter. The scriptures tell us that Jacob, when he was born, was holding on to the heel of his elder brother Esau as he was delivered. Esau, who is the firstborn, was entitled to the birthright of his father Isaac. Esau, who showed very little regard for that when he was simply hungry, sold that birthright to Jacob, the cheater, the supplanter, in exchange for food. And then Jacob, in conspiracy with his mother, Rebekah, fooled his blind father into thinking that he was Esau so that he might effectively steal the birthright. Now, this is the one who's wrestling with this man, and he says, "What's your name?" He says, "Well, that's me." You see, based on anything I got to bring to this table, I don't merit your blessings, see. I'm asking for your blessings, but I don't merit them at all. I'm a cheater. I'm a supplanter. And God, man, the one he's wrestling with, says, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." Israel means Prince of God. He's saying, "Jacob, you're an object of God's grace. As a prince, he has power." Read what that says. I love that. He said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." Underline this. "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men." That's how he's going to prevail. "And hast prevailed." Or some say that should read, "And shall prevail." You'll be victorious. You're going to have the blessing. Now, how does Jacob prevail? He prevails as a prince, as Israel. And that's the way spiritual Israel, as it's referred to in the New Testament. All of those who, like this nation, were chosen temporally to bring the Messiah through them. All who are chosen by God for his eternal blessings. Spiritual Israel. You see, they too, their blessing is in from this God-man. And how do they get it? They don't earn it. How's the prince? Where's the prince's power comes from? He inherits it. He's a prince. You see, he's adopted. He's part of a royal priesthood. He's a child of the king. And he's telling him here, "Jacob, this is how you're prevailing. I know you can't walk. I just made you limp. But as a prince, you have my blessing." You know, in Malachi 3:6, God said, "I am the Lord, I change not." You see, Jacob had gone and appealed to God based on the fact that God, being God, is immutable by definition. He can't get better. He can't change. If he did, he'd have to get better. That means he wasn't God before, I guess. Or he'd have to get worse. Then he'd no longer be God. You see, by definition, God, deity, is immutable. And Jacob had appealed to that. He said, "You said this. God can't lie. You've made this promise," when he said, "You promised my grandfather Abraham, my father Isaac." And here, Jacob, in Malachi, we read God saying, "I'm the Lord, ye change not." And here he's speaking of eternal deliverance. And he says, "Ye therefore, because of who I am, ye sons of Jacob." Spiritual sons of Jacob, spiritual Israel, ye are not consumed because I change not. The God who told Moses, when he said, "Show me who you are, Moses," or God, Moses says, "Show me who you are, God, show me your glory." He says, "I'll have mercy on thousands, but I shall by no means clear the guilty." Now, it's sons of Jacob. God justifies, see, the ungodly. It's the cheaters. It's the ones who come with no merit whatsoever before God that are not consumed. Well, how can that be? Because he changes not. You see, he's a just God. He said, "I will not clear the guilty." And yet he says he'll be merciful. And you see, that mercy and that justice, they only can come together in this one that Jacob was wrestling with, the God-man. One who could come and in time, see, walk on this earth in perfect satisfaction to all that God required, and who then bore the penalty due unto his chosen people by God judicially imputing or laying his sins to their account. Their sins to his account. Getting my tongue twisted here. Christ bearing the sins that he didn't have any part in producing in order that God could show mercy. And still be a God that changes not, see? And still be the God who's just when he saves the sinner. And they, in turn, God says, that which he merited for them in his obedience unto death, his righteousness, he judicially imputes or reckons to their account so that they stand before God accepted based on nothing that they had any part in doing, but something that happened for those of us today who have been so blessed to have this face-to-face confrontation such as Jacob has had, was done for us some 2,000 years ago. I am the Lord, he said, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And then in verse 29, Jacob says, well, what's your name? Now, Jacob, we know already, he knew he was God. He had already said, no, I got to have your blessing. And then in verse 31, when God says, why do you need to know my name? He goes on and says, and he blessed him there. And then in verse 30, he said, he named the place Peniel. He said, okay, well, I'll name it. And he said, I've seen God face to face. He knew who it was. Most commentators believe that Jacob asked this man for a name because it was customary. And if you read much of the Old Testament, you'll see time and again, they often named a place after to commemorate a momentous occasion, to remember it. In chapter 31, when God did appear to Jacob in a dream, he said, I am the God of Bethel. And that was at Bethel, Bethel meaning the house of God, where that took place. And here, most think Jacob was just saying, I need a way to commemorate this. And God said, you don't need a name. And sure enough, he didn't, for he named it himself. He said in verse 30, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Peniel means the face of God. So the connotation here is he's seen something in this God man that's revealed a look of favor from God. He's seen something here that's revealed God to him in this person, in the face of this one, when he says, I have seen God face to face. And look what he concludes as a result of that encounter. And my life is preserved. You know, today across our city and our state and our country, it's Easter Sunday. And men are standing in pulpits and they're telling folks about Jesus who lived, died on a cross, was buried, rose again the third day, the resurrection. You see, the resurrection itself, think of it. And this is so sad that so many fail to understand this, that he's talking about a finished, completed work proven by the resurrection. Paul said in Acts 17, when he said, I'm going to judge the world in righteousness by that man, this man Jacob wrestled with. That's the righteousness you must have, see. You have nothing that you can bring. No, those who behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, you see, they're made crippled, so to speak, just as Jacob was here in our story. No, he says, those for whom I came and I lived and died, I'll show them and I'll teach them that. And I've lost my train of thought here. So I'm going to have to pick up again in my notes. But where were we? I really have lost my train. Easter Sunday, that's right. Easter Sunday, Acts 17. Thank you, Frank. And he said, I'm going to judge you in righteousness by that one whom God hath ordained. And listen, give an assurance unto all men and that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, God said righteousness demands life. Just as Christ had to die. Why did Christ die on the cross? Because sins, he really did bear sins. Though they were none that he produced, it was so real, God killed him. You see, because sin demands death, but the scriptures teach us that just as sin has reigned unto death, righteousness, see, demands life. The perfect satisfaction that he made, he had to come out of that grave. And in Acts 17, he tells us that's how he gives assurance unto all men, that's the standard of judgment. You're going to have that righteousness. And if you have that one, the one that would be provided by this very God man whom Jacob wrestled with, you too shall rise. For Christ said, you know, all that you gave me, Father, I won't lose any of them. And I'll raise them up again on the last day. Well, as we move into chapter 33, we're going to look at the encounter that Jacob had with Esau. The meeting here. And as we see that, by Jacob's own words, we know that we have a picture of the conversion that takes place and all those for whom Christ lived and died. And I want you to see, I think it's a beautiful picture. As we begin chapter 33, Jacob says, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, Esau came. and with him 400 men, just as had been reported. And then in verse 4 it says, and Esau ran to meet him. But instead of having a sword or a spear, it says he embraced him. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him, and they wept. And then in the verses I want us to look at, verses 8 through 11, we read, and he, Esau, said, he's speaking to Jacob now, these two brothers who had been estranged and apart for years, who've now come together, he says, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? These waves of delegations of people bearing me gifts. And he, Jacob, said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. You see, this is a picture. Jacob's meeting with Esau here is a picture of how all of us initially approach God. For what? To appease his wrath. To be found in his favor. To find grace. This is the religious world's concept of grace. That there's something I can do to procure the blessing that I need from God. Jacob had already told him that through the messengers that he had sent. If you look back again at verse 20, as we looked at, he said, I want to appease him with these things. He said that I perhaps might be accepted by him. So he's only repeating what he said earlier. He's coming to Esau and he's saying, look, Esau, I did that. I wanted to find favor with you. That's why I did it. And what did Esau say in verse 9? He says, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And that's what God says to all of those who are brought to that same wrestling match to come face to face with the true and living Christ. Not physically as Jacob did here in our story, but spiritually. Through God the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, the good news of salvation. The gospel that Paul said is the power of God unto salvation. The power by which we see that we are princes, see? The power of God unto salvation because the righteousness of God is revealed. That is the very work that Jesus would come and accomplish. And God says to us, when he opens the eyes of sinners and brings them to that wrestling match, we see all that we brought was no good. We see God saying, I don't need that. That all that you did, all that religious zeal that you had, all those prayers you prayed, all those scriptures you read, all of the dedication and things that you did in sincerity, in order to find grace, see, in order to gain my blessing, thinking that that's what made the difference. Well, look. We call him Jesus. Okay? Esau, the one who Jacob is confronting here, that's his brother. But he doesn't know him at all in terms of what was needed for his acceptance before Esau. Not now. Not as he approaches him. He comes to him altogether ignorant of that which it takes to please him. Just as we come to God in the same way, ignorant of what God requires. And so what do? We do the natural thing. Jacob was very wise in putting together his diplomatic delegations to go forward in hopes of doing something here with his brother. I mean, there's nothing wrong with what Jacob was doing to try to appease Esau. He just misunderstood. But you see, there's a lot wrong with what we do when we come to God assuming that he's going to bless us because of our gifts that we bring. You see, as I said, this Sunday, people are talking about a Jesus who was buried and rose again on the third day. And then they're told, if you will now bring something. You see, Jacob took to Esau. Jacob had been mightily blessed with riches by God. And he was taking that which God gave him, see, to Esau. And so, likewise, men today, they say, well, God gave me this gift in Christ, they imagine. And if I'll now bring it, if I'll accept him, see, if I'll receive him, if I'll walk down the aisle, if I'll profess him in baptism, whatever it is, any of those things, all of those things, some of those things, you see, God, like Esau told Jacob, says, "Oh no, I've had enough. I've had enough." We're celebrating today the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which signified righteousness is established, satisfaction. It's done. It's accomplished. It's the finished work. When he hung on the cross and said it was finished, it really was. And men dare to come to God. We all dare to initially. We come and approach a holy God saying, "Okay, I'll do my part now." When he rose from the grave as assurance, see, that it was his righteousness, nothing else that you bring to the table that made the difference. My. Well, look what proceeds in verse 10. So here's the good news here. And pictured by Jacob in his encounter with his brother Esau, he says, Jacob said, and look what Esau had told him there in verse 80 or 9, he said, "Keep it to yourself. I don't need that. I won't take it. If that's why you're bringing it, I don't need it." And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight." The connotation being, if I've already found grace in thy sight, not based on all these things that I've done, that I've brought to bear. He says, "Then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen thy face." Look, this is how I know it's a picture. "As though I had seen the face of God." This is what happened just right back there at the brook in my wrestling match. This is the way I was blessed by God. My goodness, I'm receiving grace from you, Esau, based on nothing that I brought, just like I discovered when I saw the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And thou wast pleased with me." Me, a cheater. You were pleased with me, who I'd said was not worthy of the least of all your mercies. Pleased with me because he's pleased in Christ and what he accomplished. Accepted, as the scripture says, in the beloved. And he says in verse 11, "Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee." Now in verse 8, remember he had said, "In order to find grace in your sight." In chapter 32, in verse 20, he said, "To appease you, to gain acceptance with him." And now what has happened? He's discovered something about his brother Esau and the grounds of his acceptance now with his brother. The reconciliation here taking place that was totally different than what he had imagined. And he says, "Now I want you to take them for a different reason altogether. Because God hath dealt graciously with me. And because I have enough." And look, and he urged him and he took it. He said, "Okay, I'll take that." It didn't buy you favor. You already had my favor. But it's acceptable now. Do you see the picture? Here I was for years imagining that Jesus, what he did and accomplished, was for all men without exception. That he died on the cross. That somehow sins of everybody was laid upon him. But that not all of them were saved. You had to, like Jacob, bring something. You had to believe. You had to accept Jesus as your Savior, invite him into your heart, pray a prayer, walk down an aisle, get in a baptismal pool, and all of those things we should do. And you know what? Those that know me know I'm far from perfect, but I did try. And you know, I would visit sick in the hospital. I'd try to be kind and in obedience to God's revealed will in his word, do good deeds unto others. And here, like Esau, I discovered God said, "I won't have it." The Bible calls it dead works and fruit unto death. See, it's performed by a spiritually dead man who's not had a confrontation yet with Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit applying his word to us. You see? And he says, "I won't have it." And that's what he discovers. He finds out, "I really have been made lame, totally unable to do anything here. I can't win. I have nothing to bring to this wrestling match, see?" And he says, "So all of that, all those years of dedication and zeal, all of my fervent prayer, where I was sincere now." He says, that's dead works, fruit unto death. I won't have it. You see, I have enough in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. That's why he came out of that grave. That proves it to you. And then he says, He says to me, but you need this blessing. And when he draws us to that wrestling mat and causes us to see that all of our hope is wrapped up in this God-man, then what do I do? I've had friends who say, if I believed like you did, that salvation was based on sovereign grace, purely outside of your control, but based upon what God did for you, with no act necessary from you in order to procure it, appropriate it to yourself, whatever, then I just go live like the devil. They're saying, you see, there's no motive for me to try to obey. There's no motive for me to give to in support of a ministry. There's no motive for me to pray, to study my Bible, to do these good works, if it doesn't gain me something. Look at the selfishness. That's the sinner at his best right there, or at his worst, I should say, the best evidence of his sinnerhood. You see, it's nothing. There's no motive that exists for men like that when they imagine that if it doesn't get me into heaven, then why would I ever do anything? But what does our picture here show? Jacob says, now I want you to have it. I still want you to have what I brought, but for a totally different reason. And God looks down and he says, he calls that good fruit. Why? Do I pray harder than I used to pray? No, but I do pray to the true and living God, not one of my imagination. Just as true as Jacob wrestled with a real man here and not a vision. Do I study my Bible more? Not really. Am I more diligent in attending and caring about others and in conformity with God's revealed will to love my neighbor as myself? Not really. But he calls it good. See, he calls it good and acceptable, not based upon the quality of the work, you see, but based upon the fact that I'm accepted in the Beloved. That he looks upon me as holy and righteous, not based on any of those things I'm doing, but based on a righteousness that resides in heaven and sits right now at the right hand of the Father, but which he imputed or accounted to my account. Now, that's some good news there. Those very same things that I did before, which were fruit unto death, they're now fruit unto God, acceptable, pleasing to him, but not in order to gain his favor, not in order to keep his favor, and not in order to appease his wrath. Well, in verse 11, we see that Esau accepted that gift from Jacob, and it came from a totally different motive, a motive of grace and gratitude. He said, because God hath dealt graciously with me. We'll be turning in conclusion to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's hard to bring a message titled Face to Face and not go to this familiar passage. We all follow the pattern that we see of Jacob in his earthly meeting up with Esau. We know that it's a pattern that's appropriate to us in terms of what takes place in a sinner when he comes face to face with the true and living God in the face, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jacob said as much. He said, this is just like what happened to me, just the same way I found grace back over here at the brook. You see, we discover when God is pleased to reveal himself to you, you discover you need an inheritance. You need to be a prince. Jacob found grace with Esau, not based on what he offered, but he compared it again to what he saw in the face of Jesus Christ, the God-man. In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul begins there saying, for we ministers of the gospel, preach not ourselves, true ministers, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now that's the connotation normally given to that verse, and it fits with the context. But I believe it's just as appropriate here that Paul may be saying, we preach not ourselves, that is us sinners, not just us ministers, but us sinners. See, we're not here when we preach, when Christ Jesus is preached aright, we're not here trying to get you to do something. We're not here to try to get you to make a decision today for Jesus. We're not here to try to get you to walk some aisle. We're not here to ask you to close your eyes and with every head bowed, say a prayer. in order that you might find grace. See, because that's not the grace of God in salvation. No, he's saying we don't preach that. We preach Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 6. For God, this God, see, who changes not, the God who created the world. He says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who said, let there be light, and there was light. That God, he creates life in the hearts of all those that this God-man represented in his life and death. He shines in our hearts. And here's how he describes that. He gives a knowledge, a light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Christ. You see, that's what happens. He dispels the darkness. Just as Jacob, when he met Esau, he imagined Esau would perhaps accept him based on those things he brought. He discovers, oh no, now I have a knowledge. I've got spiritual life. I see something I didn't see before. And what is it that I see? That salvation's conditioned on this man, on his person and work, and based on nothing else, nothing I add to it, nothing in addition to it, nothing in place of it. And he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, he told Jacob, he said, Jacob, your name's not going to be called Jacob anymore, but you'll be known as Israel. But you know, actually he is referred to later in Scripture as Jacob and Israel. More prominently Israel, for which the nation's named. But he was also called Jacob. And I think that's a reminder of the fact that when God reveals himself, when this face-to-face confrontation takes place, why is it God, now that I understand that all of my salvation, why doesn't he take the presence of sin away from my life now? Well, Paul tells us it's in earthen vessels. We have this treasure, this knowledge, us sinners. You see, we're still sinners. But we're sinners saved by grace now. That the excellency of the power may be of God. You see, as a prince thou hast prevailed and have power, and not of us. Now that's good news. Well, in closing, you look at this and you say, okay, well, how do I know if I'm one of those for whom Christ lived and died? If you're saying it's all of him, I really have nothing. I don't have anything to plead except for mercy. I, like Jacob, I got to say, I got to have that blessing. Well, the good news is, you see, that's a byproduct of spiritual life. Life that only comes as a fruit and effect for all those for whom Christ lived and died. So if today, if you can forsake your natural religion and understand and see and come to the point where you say, you know, I can't, there's nothing I can do. Not even my desire for it makes a difference. But I got to have what Christ did for me. You can only do that if you're among those for whom he lived and died. Because, see, they're the only ones that's ever brought to this confrontation, to this wrestling match, to wrestle with the fact that it's so different from the way that seemed right to a man, but ends in destruction. To take sides with myself and instead take sides against myself and take sides with God on this thing. And he brings you there, and you come out of there prevailing how? As a prince, knowing that your salvation's sure and certain. You see, he says, no man can come to the Father but by me. And all that he giveth me, they're going to come to me. And what does he say? And I'll know in no wise cast them out. You see, that's evidence that you were found in Christ. And I pray that you'll find that to be true of you today. That he'll bring you face to face with Christ, the one whose resurrection we celebrate this morning, whose resurrection testifies to us that that's the only sure thing that does demand life. And as Christ said, I'm not going to lose any of those. I'll raise them up at the last day as well. I hope that's been a blessing to you. Face to face.